preaching through the book of Ephesians, and we just arrived last Sunday at chapter 5. And in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, we got this beautiful portrait of what true love looks like. And it's just this amazing, wonderful look at genuine love. And then in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, that beautiful, wondrous portrait of true love is set right alongside the picture of sexual immorality so that we can get a stark contrast of the difference between true love and corrupted false love. Now, several of the commentators have wondered why Paul suddenly starts talking about sexual immorality in a context about true love. In fact, some of them are so puzzled that they start a whole new section there. They just say, this begins a new topic in verse 3. Why would he bring that up? And I think we get the answer to that question just by listening to what the world has to say about love. Because the world confuses sexual sin with love constantly. And that problem needs to be corrected, especially because of how much it's affected the church. And if you doubt that, just turn on your radio and listen to any kind of secular music that has lyrics at all. Or watch any TV soap opera, or go to any theater and watch a romantic comedy, or pick up almost any novel, and you'll see it. The world is in mad pursuit of love. It's a fantasy for them. They're consumed by it. They absolutely, it's their ultimate fantasy. And more than any other topic, they sing about it, and they write about it, and they depict it in movies and plays and everything else. You would think that after a while, people would just get tired of the same storyline over and over and over and over. But they don't. All you have to do is just make a movie or a story about some beautiful woman falling in love with some handsome man, and people just flock to see it by the millions. It is the obsession of our culture. And when you go to that movie or listen to that music or read that novel, you find that the relationship between the man and the woman, this perfect, wondrous, rapturous portrait of perfect ideal love, is just riddled with aspects of immorality and sexual sin. That deep, deep love that the world thinks is so profound always seems to be outside the bounds of marriage. It's always that person you're not married to who just produces such a thrill and seems to be the object of true love. And I really believe there are very few points of worldliness that have infected the church's thinking more than this one. Notice down in verse 6, Paul warns us, let no one deceive you with empty words. He has to say that because this is an area where we just tend to be deceived in very dramatic fashion. We need to guard ourselves against the world's influence in this particular area in a very great way. You know, especially with movies, I think there's no end to Hollywood's creativity when it comes to the expressions of garbage in movies. But of all the immorality and worldliness that is depicted in movies, I think the worst of all is in the romantic comedies. Those are one form of entertainment that I am very, very, very careful about exposing my family to. In most cases, I really believe that a PG-rated romantic comedy does more damage spiritually than an R-rated slasher film. I wouldn't recommend either one. But at least if you're watching something that's clearly evil, then your defenses are up, right? I mean, most Christians don't go to see a horror movie and then walk away saying, you know what, I don't see anything wrong with murdering, massacring people with a chainsaw now. You know, I'm tempted to do that. And we usually don't respond that way, but the subtle worldliness in the romantic comedies does such a masterful job of taking sexual immorality and portraying it as though it were something beautiful. Even Christians tend to be fooled by it. They depict fornication and adultery and lust, and they do it in such a way that we watch it and we have tears in our eyes. And they're not tears of anger or sorrow over sin. They're tears of joy. We just think, oh, this is so beautiful, just so romantic and so wonderful. They take sin and they make us think that way about it. That's the way the sinful human heart thinks, and so it needs to be corrected. It's a problem, as we're going to see, that goes all the way back to the time of Proverbs, where immorality is mistaken for love. And so it makes perfect sense to me why Paul would talk about true love and sexual immorality in the same context. He does that because the world thinks they go together, and Paul wants to draw a sharp, distinct contrast so that when we see them side by side, we can see they do not go together. And Paul does such a masterful job at that, that that's showing how much of a contrast that is and how much they don't go together, that the commentators think that it starts a whole new section in verse 3. I told you last week that the world is confused about true love. They do not know what it is. They don't have any idea what it is. They don't know how to define it. They don't even know when they have it. And in their blindness, they figure, well, whatever it is, it must be related to the intensity of feelings. That is, the more intense the feelings, the deeper the love. And they just assume that. And so they tend to elevate romantic and sexual type love up to the highest or the deepest form of love because they figure, well, that's the most intense feelings that I feel, and therefore that must be the deepest kind of love. Which plays right into Satan's hands. Because he knows that romantic sexual type love is the easiest kind of love to pervert and corrupt and twist into sin because it has to do with pleasure. Love that springs out of love for God always seeks to give and to purify. And love that springs from pride and worship of self always seeks to take and defile. And it's not that there's two different kinds of romantic love. You know, the world thinks that. The world thinks, well, you've got true love over here, and then you've got infatuation over here, and they're two different things, and it's hard to say which is which. No, there's not two different things. The romantic sexual attraction type love is the same, whether it's in a, you know, an adolescent junior high student who's got it for 2 weeks and it fades away, or two mature adults who are committed to each other for life and about to get married. It doesn't matter. That sexual attraction part of component of love is the same. It's just that that romantic attraction in the hands of godly love, it becomes a beautiful, profound, wonderful thing. But that same romantic attraction in the hands of corrupted, selfish love becomes a defiling act of taking rather than a purifying act of giving. And since romantic and sexual love involves such intense feelings of pleasure, it's easy for it to become totally selfish, which is what corrupts love, selfishness. Because our flesh is always on the lookout for ways to exploit other people to gain something for myself, to gain some personal benefit at the expense of other people. We're just, exploitation is the name of the game for the flesh, for the sinful human man. In fact, John Galbraith once made a clever assessment of human nature. He said, under communism, man exploits man. Under capitalism, the situation is exactly the reverse. That's really, he's making a good point. What he's saying there is no matter what system you're in, human nature remains the same. Right at the core of the sinful man is selfish greed, which sees other people as just objects to exploit in order to get what I want. And that's what drives the world's thinking about love. And when sexual attraction becomes corrupted by selfishness, it degenerates into perversion and filthiness and immorality. And in verses 1 and 2, we saw the real thing, the pure, wonderful, undefiled, beautiful, pristine, uncontaminated form of Christ's love. And now here in verses 3 and 4, we're going to see what love looks like when the world gets a hold of it and corrupts it. Let's take a look. Verse 3. But sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity, or greed, do not let it be named among you. Because these are improper for the saints. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let's take a look at this list of things here. First, sexual immorality. That's the word porneia. Common word in the New Testament refers to all kinds of sexual sin, especially fornication, sex before marriage. That's the primary reference. I have a defense for that in the notes there. I'm not going to go into it. But that's the primary reference of the word. Premarital sex is always sin. It's evil, and it is not loving. In fact, it's the opposite of love. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 7, and I want to show you this. Even if you don't agree with the definition of porneia, you can see it in 1 Corinthians 7 that this is sin. Singles in this chapter are given two options, get married or no sex. Those are the only two options. Anything else is sin. Look at verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 7. He's speaking to single people here. He says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they do not control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. He presents two alternatives there. Number one, marriage. Number two, master your sexual passions. Now, if premarital sex were okay, then there would be nothing to master, no need to master anything. The verse only makes sense if premarital sex is wrong. Also, in the first three verses, back up to verse 1. Sex there is equated with marriage. Verse 1, he says, "Now for the matters you wrote about," NIV says, "it is good for a man not to marry, but since there's so much immorality, each man must have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Now, in the first verse, the phrase translated to marry is literally to touch a woman. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that's a common Greek euphemism for sexual relations. So Paul is literally saying it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman, but to avoid sexual sin, go ahead and get married anyway. You see what he's saying? He's saying it's good to remain single, but if you can't resist sex, get married. And the thing to pay close attention to is the fact that when he says it's good to remain single, the way he says it is, it's good not to have sex. That's the same thing. Remaining single and not having sex are the same thing. And you see this throughout Scripture. Everywhere you look in Scripture regarding sex for singles, there's marriage and there's immorality, and that's it. Those are the only two options. The term porneia refers primarily to fornication, but we could also recognize that it's a broad term. It refers to any kind of sexual sin at all. It covers things like adultery and incest and rape and homosexual activity and bestiality and pedophilia and whatever other sexual sin there is. None of that is love. None of that is love. But the world thinks it is. The world confuses the act of sex with love. In fact, they even talk about making love as though the physical act automatically generated love. It doesn't. You can't. The act alone can make babies, but it can't make love. It can be an expression of love, or it can be an expression of self-serving, greedy lust. But it doesn't make love. And the way to tell the difference between those two things is very easy. Sexual expression that is in accordance with the design of God, which is between you and your spouse for the benefit of the pleasure, bringing pleasure to your spouse, is righteous and holy and pure and is designed by God and invented by God, and it's a lovely thing. That is an expression of true love. Sexual expression apart from that is the expression of selfish lust. And it's porneia. Then he adds the word impurity, akatharsia. It's actually the word uncleanness, not so much impurity as much as uncleanness. It's the common word, the Old Testament word for uncleanness. Jesus used it in Matthew 23 to refer to what's inside a tomb, a rotting, decomposing, maggot-infested dead body. The thing you have to understand about the Old Testament term is, in the Old Testament, the term unclean was used to refer to anything that defiled ceremonially. So if you touch a dead body, then you can't approach God without going through a cleansing ritual. That was all an illustration. There's nothing immoral about touching a dead body. It was a picture of what sin is like. And so since it was a picture of sin, it was connected with things that were filthy. I mean, anytime you touch something that's dirty or filthy or bloody or gross or dead, it made you unclean. It referred to feces and bodily emissions and disgusting diseases and anything that was gross. And the purpose for that was to illustrate sin. And so it's interesting that when you get into the New Testament, this particular word, it's applied to sin, but primarily, most of the time, it's applied to sexual sin, which gives us an idea of what God thinks about it. In 1 Corinthians 6, we see that it's a unique kind of a sin in the way that it defiles the temple of the Holy Spirit. The world mixes sexual sin in with its love and can't imagine that it's evil because it feels so pleasant. They say it's love. It can't be wrong. If it feels so right. I mean, we're in love. It's so beautiful. So there's no way that could be sinful. And Jesus said, "Oh, it's as vile and unclean and putrid as a rotting corpse full of maggots." That's the contrast between Jesus and the world. The storybook fantasy that the world paints in its stories and in their music, it seems so lovely and so beautiful and so attractive. It's not. It's not. It's a lie. The fantasy does not exist. What's depicted in the story is just a mirage. It's not how that kind of life works. You pursue that kind of thing, and it's not lovely at all. I mean, you just live a life like that. You chase after that for a while, and you learn in a hurry. There's nothing beautiful about that kind of lifestyle. You meet someone whose life's been devastated by it, and you know that. You just go from person to person. You find somebody who seems like they're going to satisfy your lust. You suck that person bone dry, and then you drop them and move on to the next person you can drain. And people who do that justify the moving on. You know, they go one person to another. This is why the people, you know, these people that are these icons, these Hollywood people that are so beautiful and so desirous, can't seem to stay married to anybody. It's because this is a fantasy. And they move from person to person, and they justify it by saying, well, I'm not in love anymore. The love is gone. I can't help it. Because they think that love is all about romantic emotions, which, like any emotion, come and go. And so when they go and they fade, they say, oh, well, you know, the love is gone. And those emotions are always going to fade, especially when the relationship begins to become costly. And no relationship for them ever lasts, because true love relationships eventually always become costly. That's the way love is. It always ends up hurting when you love a sinner. And the self-focus of sexual immorality is not willing to give in a costly relationship at all. And so they just bail out. As soon as it starts costing something, the lustful heart says, look, I am out of here. I can't take this. This person is making demands on me, and I'm here to get, not to give. Remember last week we found that true love has no spending limit, right? Real love has no spending limit. Real love says, look, I'm just going to keep giving to you. However much you need, that's how much I'm going to give, all the way to the cross. But lust has a very definite spending limit. And if the other person is needy at all, that limit is reached and exceeded in a hurry. It's like the newly married couple that was going off from the wedding in a horse-drawn carriage, and the horse kind of bolted in, and the guy said, that's one. And then they go a little farther. A few minutes later, the horse bolts again. That's two. Third time he bolts, that's three. He takes a gun and shoots the horse dead. And his wife looks at him and says, what are you doing? You can't just take, you know, just get mad and shoot the horse. And he looks at her and says, that's one. See, now that's the world's kind of love. They've got limits. Now, I realize not everyone is that bad in the world, but that illustrates the idea. The world has definite spending limits on love, and you reach that, and that's it. And you exceed it, and they're gone. Lust is all about taking and giving too much, just out of the question. So porneia is already, as I said, a very comprehensive term. It covers all kinds of sexual sin. And then Paul adds this word impurity or uncleanness to cover every conceivable kind of sexual activity that's sinful, and especially he puts in the phrase any kind of impurity. So he's just covering every conceivable base. You know what he's doing here? He's doing the same thing that he did back in chapter 4 when he said, remember chapter 4, what he did with anger. Because he knows we try and justify our anger and excuse our anger by saying, well, we just come up with a different name for it. We say, I'm not really angry, I'm just frustrated or whatever, and we rename it to something else, and then we don't have to deal with it. Well, so then he just gave this whole long list of every conceivable kind of hostility. He says, just get rid of it all. Well, he's doing the same thing here with sex. People do that with sex. They rename it. They say, well, we didn't really have sex. We didn't actually have intercourse, you know, whatever. And then we did this and that. And so what we did is okay. I turn to Proverbs 5. And I want to show you that sex is more than just intercourse. People try and use this excuse of excusing their shameful behavior by saying they didn't actually have intercourse, so it wasn't sex. We saw the extreme example of that with President Clinton. Every kind of shameful behavior, there's a stain on a dress, I mean, there's oral stimulation, there's all this, but absolutely no sex. Well, most of the country could see through that. People think if there's no intercourse, there's no sex. If people begin falling into an illicit relationship, they use that as an excuse. What does the Bible say? Does Scripture limit sex to actual intercourse? Let's look at chapter 5 of Proverbs 18. Chapter 5 of Proverbs, verse 18. It's a very important passage for a number of reasons, but let's look at verse 18. He says, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For man's ways are in full view of Yahweh. Now, there's no question, right, that this passage is talking about an adulterous sexual activity. And yet, the only body parts mentioned are the breasts and the bosom, which is a word that refers to the whole chest area. It's a place where a woman would hold a baby that might be dying or something. So the point is this. Gaining any amount of sexual satisfaction from another woman's breasts, either by touching them or looking at them or thinking about them, is adultery. If you're married, fornication, if you're single. That's adultery. That's sex. And whether it's adultery or fornication, it's filthy, defiling, unclean, impurity that is absolutely not loving. Not loving. What about kissing? Let's look at another example. Obviously, there's a kind of kiss that is not sexual. Scripture calls us to greet one another with a holy kiss. But there's also a kind that is part of sex. And when you kiss that way, you're having sex. Proverbs 7:10. Then came out a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. Verse 13, she took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, verse 18, come, let us drink of love till morning. Let us enjoy ourselves with love. Notice she falls into the same error of confusing immoral activity with love. But anyway, verse 10, look at it. It says she has crafty intent. The point of that is she knows exactly what she's doing when she kisses him. She wants to have sex, and so she kisses him. That's all part of it. In fact, that's how the whole book of Song of Solomon starts. Song of Solomon, right at the very first chapter, right off the bat, verse 2, he says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let the king bring me into his chambers. That's pretty clear. Kiss me, and let's head for the bedroom. That's what she's saying. Making out is sex. And if your brain doesn't understand that, your body does. Right? I mean, if you want to know if kissing is actually a sexual act, just pay attention to what happens to your body when you do that. You can commit fornication or adultery without intercourse. You can do it with your hands. You can do it with your mouth. You can even do it with your eyes. Job 31:1 says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. For what is man's lot from God above? Is it not ruin for the wicked? I'm not going to look lustfully at a girl because that's wicked. Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman in order to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You look with the intention of lusting, that's adultery. It's part of sex. That's part of what couples do when they have sex. It's part of the whole process. Now, especially for men. Men tend to sin more by looking. Women are more often tempted to sin by wanting to be looked at. Joshua Harris has a good line in his book titled after this very passage in the NIV, not even a hint. Very good book. He says, men are tempted to use pornography. Women are tempted to commit pornography. That's a good statement. And so, the first two things in the list are sexual morality and impurity. Now, look at the third item that's listed. Greed. Planexia. And you see that thing and you think, well, that seems a little out of place. I mean, in a context about true love versus sexual sin, why greed? Where does that come from? But not only is it not out of place, not only does it fit perfectly here, but it gets to the very core of the whole issue. And this is what we're going to see this week and next week. It's not talking about greed for money. It's just talking about greed. And greed is that poison which takes the pure, sweet, lovely, true love and turns it into something wicked, unclean, and impure. Greed is what drives us to steal, right? That's why people steal things. It's because they're greedy, they have greed in their heart. And stealing is always at the root of sexual sin. Really, sexual sin is all stealing. Remember when King David lusted after Bathsheba and he indulged the greed of his heart for that woman? What did he do? He stole her. He stole what wasn't his. He stole it from Uriah. And in fact, if you want to confirm that, you just go to the parable that Nathan, remember Nathan the prophet came and rebuked him and he told him that little story. What did he tell him? He told him a story about a king who steals another man's little lamb. It's all about stealing. That's the way sexual sin works. You become greedy for what isn't yours. Another man's wife or another woman's husband, and you covet that in your heart, and you begin taking what isn't yours. You begin doing and saying things that to that person that win his or her affections. You say things and do things that will make that person attracted to you. And when you do that, what are you doing? I mean, you're stealing that person's heart away from their spouse. You're taking what isn't yours, that person's affections. I sense that a woman is attracted to me and I intentionally do things that I know is going to encourage that. That's stealing what isn't mine. If you find yourself doing that, just ask yourself, what do I want from this? Where do I want this to go? What do I want in the future? I mean, do I want this person to divorce, get a divorce, and I get a divorce, and we're going to get together? If not, I mean, if you expect, well, yeah, we're going to be restored, and the person, I want them to be committed to their spouse, then ask yourself, what are you doing? Because everything that you do to capture that person's heart for yourself makes that process of rekindling love for the spouse that much more difficult, that much more painful, and that much more unlikely. The same goes for you, being restored to your spouse. You're going to have to rebuild that. And people think they don't. People will believe the lie. They'll say, oh, I'll just do both. I'll love this person and I'll love my spouse. Can't do it. You can't do both. You cannot pursue this other lust and true love at the same time. Now, you could pursue lust for another person and selfish lust for your spouse at the same time, but you cannot pursue true love and lust simultaneously. The two cannot exist simultaneously because they're opposite directions, and you can't go in opposite directions at the same time. It's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, you cannot serve both God and mammomas, riches, the object of your lust. You can't serve God and that at the same time. They're opposite directions. It's impossible. No one can serve two masters. They'll either hate the one and love the other, despise the one and be devoted to the other. You cannot serve both God and the object of your lust. You have to make a choice. If you're pursuing greed, you are walking away from God. You're walking away from true love. Same principle applies to just looking lustfully. If I look at a woman in order to lust after her, that's driven by greed. I do that because of greed. I have greed in my heart for the feeling of sexual pleasure, and even though this particular avenue of sexual pleasure isn't rightfully mine, I'm just going to steal it anyway. People wonder where you should draw the line. In some kind of a relationship, you got two people getting very close that aren't married to each other, and where do you draw the line? Principle in Proverbs 5 is very simple. Remember Proverbs 5, I just read it a minute ago. It's, you gain your sexual satisfaction from your wife, not anybody else. 100% of your sexual satisfaction must come from your spouse, period. All your fulfillment sexually comes from your spouse. And when you seek it from another source, even if it's just visually, then that's driven by greed, and it's greed for what God has not granted you, and it's stealing. What Paul is showing us here is that sexual immorality, even though it feels like love, is not love. It's not loving at all. In fact, it's the antithesis of love. It's the opposite of love because it's driven by greed in the heart. And greed takes and defiles while true love gives and purifies. The most basic element of true love is that it always does what is in the other person's best interest, right? You see that throughout Scripture. It always does what's in the other person's best interest. Love purifies and sanctifies and leads the person into holiness and righteousness and purity. That's what real love is like. You want to know what it looks like for a man to love a woman with pure love? Just go back to Ephesians 5 and just scan down until you get to verse 25 where it talks about husbands loving their wives, and it just spells it right out. And what I want you to notice here is, look how many terms, how far out of his way he goes to express with so many different words the concept of the man purifying the woman. That's what love does. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Now that says it, but he goes on. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain, without wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy, he says again, and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives. That's how a man is to love a woman. When a man loves a woman, that's what it looks like. When a man really loves a woman. You know, I put that phrase in there, and I remembered that pop song, When a Man Loves a Woman, that I've heard that a million times, but it's the only line I've ever heard. I never heard any, I don't know what the rest of it is. So I looked it up. And imagine my surprise and shock when I found that the whole song is all about selfish, greedy taking and not about true love. When a man loves a woman, he'll spend his very last dime trying to hold on to what he needs. I give everything I've got to hold on to your precious love. Baby, please don't treat me bad. There's some profound poetry for you, huh? Brilliant line. That's the world's idea of love. It's based totally on self-focused greed. I want to hold on to what I need. I don't want to lose your love. Don't treat me bad. Whole song is like that. He never shows one bit of concern for her best interests in any way. You confused about whether you have true love? I mean, you got a relationship, you're wondering if it's true love. Let me ask you, is your boyfriend making you holy by cleansing you and washing you with God's Word and making you radiant and without stain or without wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless? That's true love. Or is he dragging you into sin and soiling you and tempting you and arousing and encouraging unclean, impure thoughts in you? That's not love. That's greed. Love says, I will deny myself what I want in order to do what's best for you. Greed says, I will take what I want and I don't care what it does to you. So all non-marital sexual intercourse is sin. All sexual activity outside of marriage, period, is sin. Passionate kissing, touching, caressing, embracing, even lustful looking. Anything that starts the body in the process of arousal, it's all sexual sin. Because it all comes from a greedy heart. But notice, isn't it interesting? This passage doesn't actually tell us not to do those things. Other passages tell us not to do those things, but not this passage. What this passage literally says, it doesn't say, do not commit acts of immorality or impurity. What it literally says is, do not talk about those things. Literally, the phrase in the NIV says, not even a hint, is literally, do not let it be named among you. God says, I don't want to hear this stuff talked about. We're not to indulge in the behavior, we're not to indulge so much as, not even so much as indulge in conversation in which we're trying to enjoy the behavior without actually engaging in it. As Christians, we can become legalistic in the sense that we take a principle and reduce it down to just a rule. And so in that way, that's one form of legalism. So we can just let sin run rampant in the heart as long as we don't break any of the rules on the external, outside, the behavioral rules. And so we know that we're not allowed to do certain things with our bodies, and so we just indulge in them verbally. You know, we're flirtatious in our speech, and we think that it's okay as long as we don't do anything. Look down at verse 12. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Even to mention it. It's shameful because at one level it's an actual participation. It's just a verbal participation, but it's a participation in that sin. And beyond that, it has the negative effect on those who listen. It has a negative effect on the whole church. Everybody who hears that kind of talk. Because talking about things tends to break down natural barriers that are there to protect us from sin. Thinking and talking about sexual sins creates an atmosphere in which those things are increasingly tolerated and in which they're not as objectionable, and that can indirectly promote their practice in the church. The more they're talked about, the more desensitized we become to the shamefulness of it. Now, that's not to say we can't ever mention them or condemn them. Obviously, that's what I'm doing right now. What it does mean is sexual activity is not to become the object of interest in our conversation. And that has implications on the kind of entertainment we watch, doesn't it? I mean, it really, really puts the brakes on a whole lot of entertainment options. So often, what really should shock us is just no big deal to us because we're so used to hearing it in our entertainment and seeing it depicted. We become so inoculated to the things that should make us blush, we don't even notice them. He says, don't do that. And then he says, he gives us the motivation. I love the motivation here. Look at what he says is the motivation. Verse 3, why shouldn't we do this? Because they're not fitting for saints. Isn't that great? Just because it's not fitting. Look at verse 4. It's out of place. It just doesn't fit who you are. Why should we avoid these things? They don't fit who you are. The reality of your identity. That kind of conversation is not worthy of someone of your status. You're a saint. A saint of God. A holy one of the Almighty. This stuff isn't worthy of you. That's who you are. This is your most basic identity. What he's saying is, look, all I'm asking of you is just be who you are. Be yourself. Don't deny who you really are. Don't live a lie. You're a saint. The whole Christian life is wrapped up in just becoming what you actually are in God's sight. He doesn't say, don't do those sins, otherwise you're going to be an impure person. He's saying, don't do those things because you're not an impure person. You're a saint. The goal is not just conformity to the list of rules. Our goal is to live in a manner that befits our identity. All the way back to chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, of who you are. So he gives us those first three things. Then he's a little interlude there, giving us this motivation. And then he goes back into three more things. Verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. First, obscenity. We're not to be swearing. There are two kinds of swearing, two kinds of bad words, profanity and obscenity. Profanity, we talked about a few weeks ago back in chapter 4, verse 29. That's when you take what is holy and speak of it in a profane way, an earthly, temporal way. It's like using the Lord's name as an epithet or taking important things like heaven or hell or holiness or something and reducing them down to meaninglessness. That's profanity. Obscenity is just simply when you talk about, use words or concepts that are obscene. That's obscenity. And that's wrong. We're not permitted to do that as Christians. We're not to swear. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. What makes a swear word? This is something that I thought, what is it that makes a bad word bad? I mean, I can stand here right in the middle of church, right in the middle of a sermon, and refer to physical intimacy and the marital act, and it's no problem at all if I use those terms. But if I say this, talk about the same thing and I use a bunch of four-letter words to describe it, it'd be extremely objectionable. Why? What's the difference? Is this just some sort of social sacred cow that we've developed? Some kind of legalism? What's the deal with one word as opposed to another word? The list of words that are offensive change over the years. There's some things that used to be extremely offensive. Now they're not offensive at all. However, no matter where you are in time and what culture you're in, what language you're in, what place you're in, there are always a list of words that are considered vulgar, that even the world recognizes as vulgar. Every culture and every language has their bad words. What is it that makes them bad? What makes a bad word bad? Well, the answer is, bad words are words used by bad people in bad ways. That's what makes them bad. Okay? I made that up by myself, by the way. As technical as it sounded. Let's think about it. When evil, sinful people speak in degrading ways about women, they'll use certain terms. And they use those terms on purpose. They know exactly what they're doing. If you heard a group of rapists and sex offenders in prison sitting around discussing women, they don't use language. They're not careful about their language. I mean, they're not sitting around saying things like, well, in my flesh, I have some desires along the line of physical intimacy in relation to her. They don't say that. They don't talk like that. They use as vulgar terminology as they can think of. Because mixed with their thoughts about sex are their attitudes about selfish taking and hostility and a low view of women. And they want to communicate that in their words. The attitudes that accompany rape are expressed in the type of language that they use. You replace the tenderness of married love with the force of rape, and you've got yourself a four-letter word which does verbally the same thing that rape does physically. It expresses that selfish, uncaring abusiveness. And the last thing they desire to do is speak in a way that's respectful to women. Their goal is to communicate violence and degradation and hostility. I mean, you think it's a coincidence that all rapists and vile, wretched, perverse people speak that way? It's not a coincidence. They do that on purpose. They do it using the terms that communicate what's in their hearts, the violence and disrespect and perversion and hatred that's in their hearts. And so that's what they do. And so then if I come along and out of my mouth come those words, I've done a lot more than just violate a social convention, right? I've done way more than just make a social faux pas. By using those words, I'm expressing the kind of evil that's connected with the kind of people that speak that way. People use those words because they want to treat you in an abusive or an erotic way. Those words come out of your mouth. It's not because you've heard them too many times and then, one of them just slipped out inadvertently. It's because those kinds of sins are in your heart and they're finding their expression in the terms that you use. It's an expression of either violence or hostility or disrespect or erotic lust. And so it's wrong for us to use obscene words. And beyond the actual words themselves, we should also consider the subject matter. Because you can be obscene without even using a four-letter word, right? Our conversation can degenerate into obscenity just by the subject matter alone. Sometimes people think, look, you know, we're mature adults. Therefore, we can talk about any topic, any subject matter, and it's okay. But that's not true. There are some things that God designed to be private, even if you're an adult. There's a reason why bedrooms and bathrooms have doors, right? We wouldn't want to live in a culture where that neither one had doors. And yet, very often in our speech, those doors aren't there. Someone tells you that you have a potty mouth or using bathroom talk, that's not a compliment. Even in the world, that's not a compliment. Why? Because it's fine for you to do what you do when you're in the bathroom as long as you shut the door, right? And don't expose everyone to that. And the same goes for the bedroom. People use that kind of language like mud to just smear on whatever they're mad at. But if I love you, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to soil your ears with that which is obscene. So, obscenity. Next one is foolish talk. This is a funny word. Morologia. Moron talk. It's just the stupid, senseless, profitless, ribald joking around that's just down there in the gutter. Pornography of the mouth. It's just the filthy, wasteful, worthless talk of the fool. Low obscenity, we could call it. In comparison with the next word, which is coarse joking. Foolish talk refers to low obscenity. Coarse joking is a word that refers to what we could call high obscenity. It's a more sophisticated term. It carries the implication of clever, intelligent, witty humor. It comes from a root that means to turn easily. You ever been around somebody that's like that? They can easily turn anything into something dirty. I mean, it's the clever wit of the late night talk show guy who, no matter what said, he could easily turn into something with filthy innuendo. In many ancient writings, this word was used in a positive way, as a virtue. People respected people who had this because they looked up to people who had that kind of intelligent, clever wit. And I guess we're the same way. We look down on the moronic, ribald ranting of the lustful drunk in the gutter or the adolescent locker room, but people who can take those exact same thoughts and get a laugh out of us with them, we turn that person into a celebrity. There's no real difference. There's no difference. You dredge up something out of the sewer and take it plain or doctor it up so that it becomes a little bit palatable or looks palatable, it's still sewage. Same thing. Whether it comes out as vulgar, crude, indecency with four-letter words or clever, witty, double entendre, it's still the same irreverent, sub-Christian, vile product of the garbage can mind that violates and contaminates the listener with the same slime that contaminates real love. And when we talk that way and we listen to that kind of thing, we're really just indulging in the sin through a kind of indirect voyeurism. But it's still the same sin. All right, so there you go. That's the picture of the perversion of love. Beautiful, isn't it? I mean, what a fantasy. You take all that garbage and you set it side by side with what we talked about last week, just the astonishing, breathtaking, magnificent beauty of the love of God in Christ. And you just put those side by side, and the distinction that's between the two that's so invisible to the world becomes so stark and, to us that it's as clear as it can be. I want you to know, I realize this has been a really disgusting sermon. I mean, I understand this. I mean, I feel like for the last 45 minutes I've just been standing here heaping shovel after shovel of manure on you until we're all sitting in it neck deep now. How are we going to clean this mess up? The Holy Spirit has used this passage of Scripture to expose the problem. We see the magnitude of the problem now. What's the solution? I mean, it's a problem of monumental size. It's so widespread and it's so deep and so vile. It just seems hopeless almost. And if there's any hope for a solution, it seems like the solution would have to just be a king-sized, industrial-strength, complex, long-term, multifaceted solution. I mean, we're like this huge freighter ship that I read about recently that became hopelessly stuck in the muddy bottom of a harbor after the water was drained from that portion of the harbor. And there's no way, nothing they could do. There's no way they could get a crane anywhere near it, much less be able to lift that thing out of the mud. Totally beyond human possibility. But then they found that it was actually very easy to get that thing out of there. All they had to do was wait for the tide to come back in. And without any effort at all, it was just lifted right up. At the end of verse 4, the tide comes in and just rinses away every last bit of this filth with one single word. So it shouldn't be any of this garbage, but rather, thanksgiving. Isn't that amazing? This whole catalog of sins, the only virtue mentioned is thanksgiving. That's it, nothing else. That's the whole solution to this massive problem, just gratitude. Now, is Paul being simple-minded here and thinking that one virtue could take care of the whole problem of all this gross sin? Is this an example of the shallowness of Scripture? I mean, the integrationist counselors have told us that the Bible is really not sufficient to address the real serious deep problems of the human soul. And they say it's naive and simplistic and reductionistic to take the deep problems of the human soul and try to solve them by applying Bible verses. And they say, what we need are the complex principles of the trained psychologist. And they say, if you just use Scripture, that's like putting a Band-Aid on a broken leg. It's shallow. And they might point to something like this as a perfect example. I mean, think of it. I'm dealing with someone whose life is being ruined by sexual perversion. He's enslaved to sinful sexual addictions. He uses pornography. He's constantly sins sexually with his actions and with his words and with his thoughts. He's fighting a losing battle with fornication and adultery or uncleanness, impurity. He can't control his tongue. He can't get a grip on the problem of his filthy language. His mind is perverse. His thoughts are in the gutter. His whole life is dominated by sexual sin. And the biblical counselor is going to come along with no training or expertise in psychology at all. And instead of exploring that person's childhood and past abuse and his relationship with his mother and past traumas and suppressed memories and all that, instead of all that, he just walks up and points to this verse and says, look, you can solve your whole problem by saying thank you. Isn't that a little on the simplistic side? Just thanksgiving? That's going to solve this whole problem and clean up this whole mess and lift this gigantic ship out of the morass of burial ground of the mud of sexual sin? Yes. Yes. If you struggle with sexual sin, you don't need human wisdom. You don't need group therapy, regression therapy, mood medications, all the solutions and remedies of the world. You just need one thing. Just one. Gratitude. And I just have to tell you, it just kills me to cut this sermon off at this point. Because this is just such an absolutely profound and fascinating, encouraging principle. It's absolutely one of the most thrilling things I've learned from God's Word in a long time. And we're out of time now, but let me say, if you can possibly be here next Sunday, be here, because this principle is just so important. Not just for addressing the problem of sexual sin, but so many other sins and problems that we have in our life are going to be addressed by this principle. It's so important. Let me just give you the 1 minute summary right now, and then I'll develop it next time. Listen carefully. To solve the massive problem of all the sexual sin that we've addressed this morning, all you need is gratitude, because the entire problem of sexual sin is rooted in greed. When we sin sexually, we do it for one reason: greed in the heart. We have a selfish covetousness that lifts self up as an idol. We're going to see that in verse 5. Sexually immoral person, such a man is an idolater. It's idolatry, and it's all caused by greed and the worship of self. And greed in the heart absolutely cannot coexist with genuine gratitude. Impossible. They are opposites. They're as opposite as fire and water. You cannot have both in the same place at the same time. If you ever achieve genuine gratitude in your heart, the greed will be gone. And once the greed and idolatry are gone, that which is the driving force of the sexual sin is going to be gone, and addressing those sins is going to be relatively easy. And not just sexual sin, but again, many other sins that are caused by greed. So, next time, we are really going to delve deeply into the concept of gratitude. What is it exactly? I mean, we know it's more than just saying thanks. We all know that you can say thank you and still not be grateful. So what is gratitude? And how do you get it? And how does it work in your life? How does it get rid of these sins? And what can you do to generate greater gratitude in your heart? I really believe with all my heart that next Sunday, if you come next Sunday, you're going to walk out of the sermon with greater hope and confidence that you're going to be able to love God more, because that's what it boils down to. That's really what gratitude boils down to. To take greater delight in Him and to overcome not only sexual sin, but other sins that come from greed. It'll all come from that. And it's just a message of hope. I just hope you can be here. For now, let's close in prayer. Lord God, this has been hasn't been the most pleasant sermon. I realize we just had so much fun last week looking at the glories and the beauty of Your true love. But looking at our own version of love isn't so pleasant. And we see the contrast now, Lord. Please forgive us for buying into the world's twisted thinking and confusing sexual sin for actual love. Help us to separate ourselves from that, Lord. Not to enjoy it as entertainment, just to separate ourselves from it. And Father, I pray that during this week, You would enable us to be grateful. You would arouse in our hearts what that really means to be thankful. I pray that this week we'd be like the little children on Christmas morning that open a gift and are so overwhelmed with gratitude they leave the gift and run to the giver and give as tight a hug as they can. I pray that that would be us when we see Your gifts and we enjoy them, that they would be an enjoyment of You. We pray this in Your wondrous name. Amen.